You take your Bibles with me this morning again, please, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in this Advent series that we have been working through. John in chapter 1. I'm a bit of a Some of you know, a bit of a music buff. I have a fairly extensive record collection. Enjoy music, and sometimes I just like to put on my headphones and go on. And YouTube has everything, right? And just, I'm an oldies kind of guy, and I go, they don't write them like that no more, and I just enjoy music. I'm one of my, I think I was saying to Marcella before she left this week, and thank you for praying for us. We appreciate that. I should just sort of add one thing, announcement I made. So interrupt the sermon with this special news bulletin. Isabel Best is being baptized next Sunday. I forgot to mention that. And so special joy in that family. And for Isabel, we want to celebrate with her. And so just to let you know of that, we want to highlight that next week. And also a joy came into our family last weekend. It was a really, what would I call one of those emotional whiplash weekends? I've had these kind of things before where I've had to do a funeral in the morning and then I had a wedding to go to in the evening. Those are really kind of weird days. That happened in our family last weekend where Marcella's father passed away last Saturday evening. Within 24 hours, our son Victor was engaged. So we had this kind of back and forth kind of thing. And so So we're delighted in the girl that he has chosen. She is really good for him, and so we're really happy about that. So anyways, where was I? Music. Yeah. After that brief commercial break, my earliest childhood memory. Oh yeah, I was saying that I was driving to the airport to take Marcella there. I'm going tomorrow to Calgary, that's for a few days. Little Drummer Boy was on the radio. Some of you are familiar with that song. The original, I think, 1958, the Harry Simeon Chorale. My first favorite song, and this is my earliest childhood memory, at my grandparents' place on my mother's side, they had, remember those old record players that were about 8 feet long? Right? And then you put the record on and you put the thing across and it would fall. Well, they had the Harry Simeon Chorale. The record was called The Little Drummer Boy. I love that song. I remember I was four. And they had this little stool. We called it the haka. Little round footstool. And I would get on it and the song was playing and I would conduct. My earliest childhood memory. I think it's still my favorite Christmas song, The Little Drummer Boy. It was in this week in 1942 that the number one song on the popular music charts was by Bing Crosby. I think it stayed there for 9. I looked at the old charts, which you can get online now, and I saw it actually debuted on the charts in the top 10 in late September of 1942. I said, "What are they listening to? Listening to White Christmas for?" And through the fall, but it was the number one song right through the fall of 1942. It is the number one selling single of all time. That Christmas song. Wow, we didn't come here to hear music nostalgia, only that I love the songs of Christmas. I love the songs of Christmas, particularly as I listen to the radio, because whether people like it or not, they are actually, every once in a while through all the secular stuff, a Christian song appears, and people are getting the gospel, whether they think about it or not. The gospel message is penetrating through the airwaves of our radio stations and online. I have a satellite radio. I think there are 6 or 7 Christmas music stations dedicated simply to Christmas at this time of the year. People just like Christmas music. One of the songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a line in it goes like this. veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And that's on the radio. I ask myself, when people listen to that, do they really think about what those words are saying? Because that's this morning's text. That's this morning's theme as we look at John's prologue, as he introduces the gospel. We have been, over these last weeks, examining the first verses of John chapter 1, as we have entitled the series, The Word, and the Word Became Flesh, very specifically this morning. We looked at the identification of the Word. Who was this? And we come to the conclusion, as John writes, that he, in fact, was God. Last time, we talked about the illumination of the Word, as we talked about him being the light that shines into the darkness. This morning, we want to talk about the third aspect of this series, and that is the incarnation of the Word, his identification, his illumination, and this morning, his incarnation. Now, we're not talking about some kind of an evaporated milk here. I would think it was carnation, not incarnation. All right. We want to talk about what actually happened here. What actually took place at the birth of this baby? Glenn read the section for us from verses 14 through 18 in John chapter 1. I was going to preach through the whole thing. We won't get there. Part 2 next time. I'm lucky to get through one verse this morning, because as I began to study this, I began to realize the wealth of stuff in these verses. And so John 1, 14 to 18, part 1 this morning. The whole text, I would suggest to you, has four aspects or four truths enveloped in it that describe the incarnation for us. The first and perhaps the second one this morning, we'll say where we are when we get through the first one. But the Word his incarnation. I would have you see in verse 14 that in this text, they beheld his glory. At the incarnation, they beheld his glory. We're going to park there for half an hour. All right? You say, how on earth? You'll see. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the gospel. Well, let's talk about that. And the Word became flesh. We know the Word is Jesus. We've just talked about the Word over the last couple of weeks, and we came to identify him as God coming to man. He's the light. He's the life. This is the Word. And it says that the Word became flesh. This is a profound mystery. Theologians now for some 2,000 years have tried to get their heads around this, and there are volumes written in the subsection of theology we call Christology, the study of Christ, who he is and who he became, quote unquote, as he came to this earth. So you ask me, how can you help me understand the Word becoming flesh? I can help put my toe into the ocean of this truth, but fully, not a chance. It's profound, and it's a mystery. God, it says, became man. I've quoted Arthur Pink on a number of occasions. His commentary in the first chapter of John is wonderful. Former Presbyterian commentator from another era. Here's what he writes. "And the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. The infinite became finite. The invisible became tangible. The transcendent became immanent. That which was far off drew nigh. That which was beyond the reach of the human mind became that which could be beholden within the realm of human life. Here we are permitted to see through a veil that which unveiled would have blinded us. The Word became flesh. He became what he was not previously. He did not cease to be God, but he became man. God became man." That defines our Christology. That is who Jesus was. Fully God, fully man. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested," that is God, "in the flesh." Now, it is at this point that Christianity is differentiated, or Orthodox Christianity is differentiated from every other religion, and particularly from every other cult. It is the point of departure, the definition of cults. Their argument usually centers around the definition and identity of Jesus Christ. Again, J.D. had the privilege of one of these a gentleman coming into his office on Friday. He smiles. He says, "I think I'm done with him," as we talked. A Jehovah's Witness. And I think that was what you were going to talk. You wanted to talk to him on Friday about, I want to talk to you about who was Jesus. You didn't want to go there. Because they do not believe that Jesus was God. He was a creation of God. He was Michael the Archangel, is Jesus. Every cult errs on one side or the other, and has since the beginning of Christian history. In fact, the early church councils were there to address these issues. Because in the cults and in their teaching of false theology throughout church history is the error on this very point. They either said he wasn't fully God or he wasn't fully man. One or the other. But Orthodox Christianity, and we teach that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. John 1 makes that very clear. And as I've studied this over the last month, I have become more bullheaded than ever. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, both together in one body. Do I understand that? Absolutely not. But that is the teaching of the Bible. Now, why is that so important? Because only man could die for man. Only a man could substitute for the sins of man. But only God, a perfect God, could substitute himself for all of humanity. And so both are essential in terms of what we would call the incarnation. The Old Testament speaks of this, his two parts. The Old Testament talks about his humanity in predicting already in Genesis chapter 3 of the seed of the woman. The Old Testament speaks of a prophet like Moses, a descendant of David, a suffering servant, a man of sorrows. These are human terms. This is a prediction that some man would show up, this messianic figure, whoever he would be. But the Old Testament also speaks of this one who would come as divine, as deity. He's spoken of in the Old Testament as the glorious branch of the Lord. as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It speaks of his days being from all eternity, Micah chapter 5. Again, I quote Pink. How are those two different sets of prophecy to be harmonized? Man and God. John 1:14 is the answer. The one born at Bethlehem was the divine and eternal Word. The incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God became a man. He became what he was not previously, though he never ceased to be all that he was before. The babe of Bethlehem was Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word became flesh. Divine mystery. This we will trace through John as we continue our look in episodes for the next 18 months or so. We'll do sections and we'll do something else and we'll come back. But this is the point of John. John emphasizes at his death that as he died, a soldier put a spear through his side and out comes blood and water. Why does John say that? To emphasize that he was a man who died. But John also points to a number of signs, the greatest of which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, to indicate that this man was also God with divine power. Fully God, fully man. The baby at Christmas. Now moving on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now I'm going to park here too. He dwelt among us. The word dwelt is best translated as lived for a while. Literally, the word is the word tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Literally, the word means to pitch one's tent. So I kind of thought to myself, when the baby came, he came camping. Which infers that he was there before he pitched his tent, and after he picked up his tent, he left and he's still there. He pitched his tent among us. The eternal Word, the God-man, tented here for 33 years. He came, he camped, he left. Now there's more here. When I talk about him tabernacling, or the fact that this was a tabernacle, does that ring any bells for you? Where do we hear or read about a tabernacle? And it's interesting that John uses that word. John never doesn't do things deliberately. We'll find that as we go through John. Everything means something. There's significance in everything. Where do we hear of a tabernacle? Anyone? Old Testament, right? Israel traveling through the wilderness. And God tells them to build a tabernacle. Very good. The tabernacle is where God resided with the people of Israel as they wandered through the desert. The story is in Exodus chapter 25. You want to flip back there if you want for just a moment. I want to park there and I want to show you a few things and as to why John says that Jesus tabernacled among us and the bell that rings in our heads. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 8, God says to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. So God says to Moses, I want you to make for me in the middle of your encampment, I want you to erect a tabernacle or a tent, literally what it was, for me. This would localize his presence among his people. It's where God would reside as they wandered. And as I did my little bit more study here, I was just, my eyes were opened in terms of the beauty of this. And how that Old Testament tabernacle was a type of which Jesus, as he came to this earth as a baby, is the antitype. And I don't think this is a stretch. For I think everything in the Old Testament, as Jesus himself affirmed, was about him. I hear a lot of teaching where they say, you know, when you read the Bible, you know, you need to put yourself in the text. No, you don't put yourself in the text. You put Jesus in the text. I had a wonderful message just last week. If you want to go there, go to Truth for Life or Alistair Begg's church in Cleveland, Ohio at Parkside, and you listen to his message on David and Goliath a couple weeks ago. And we're told how we have the Goliath in our lives, and how you need to take the faith of David. You've got your stones. Anyways, that may be true, but that's not what the text is about. David is a type of Jesus, and Goliath is a type of the devil who's the prince of this world, and he overcomes it with an unusual and weak way, typifying the cross. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus, not about me or you. And I want you to see Jesus in the tabernacle. This type, I think, is personified or symbolized in this tent. Oh, by the way, and I can't prove this, but I have a hunch that what we have in the Old Testament, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, I have a hunch that that's actually a Christophany. That is an Old Testament presence of Jesus Christ. But that's for another time. I would have you notice the similarities between the tabernacle of the Old Testament and Jesus tabernacling among us. I actually have listed, if you want to take notes, you can, 11 things. One, both were temporary. Both were temporary. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was always on the move. They picked it up and they moved. They picked it up and they moved. It's a reminder that Jesus said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was a nomad. Traveled from place to place to place. Two, the tabernacle was used in the wilderness. This was not the permanent residing place of the tabernacle. That it was to come. This was not home. The wilderness typifies a difficult life, difficulty in experience. And as we look at the life of our Lord Jesus, his birth, well, there's a grand story, right? Well, we like to make it a we like to romanticize it, but it was anything but a romantic episode. He's born and laid in a feed trough. The only people who welcome him are shepherds, the lowest of the low. Nobody was waiting for him. You look at his life. Opposed, misunderstood. At the end, everybody forsake him and ran, and then he's nailed to a cross. He was poor. He was despised. difficult experience. I would also say, just sort of a little bit on the side, and one of the commentators points this out, that if you do the chronology of the tabernacle in the wilderness, it seems that it would have been in operation before they entered the promised land for a little under 35 years. How long did Jesus traverse this earth? A little under 35 years. Interesting. Thirdly, the tabernacle was unattractive. Boards and skins. This was the tabernacle. Nothing compared to Solomon's temple that would come. Just a rudimentary, basic structure in which God of the universe localized his presence. And I couldn't help but think of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Unattractive, despised. Fourthly, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. And within that tabernacle, behind the curtain, was the Holy of Holies, which between the cherubim had a thing called the ark. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And this is where the Shekinah glory of God resided, where he localized himself. Although God could not be contained in the whole universe, he chose to localize himself in that very spot, in that tabernacle. Jesus manifested as he came here, God. It was in Jesus that God dwelt, for Jesus was God. And he lived among us as he lived among the people in the tabernacle. And it was there and in Jesus that God's glory was revealed, as it was in the tabernacle. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw his glory. Fifth, it was in the tabernacle that God met with man. God met with man. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. God says to Moses, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Where does God meet with Moses to represent the people? In the tabernacle. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father except through me." How do we meet with God? In Jesus. In the tabernacle. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sixth, the tabernacle was at the center of the camp. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50. Numbers 1, verse 50. It says, "But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle, the Levites around it, and all the people, all the other tribes of Israel around them. At the center of the camp of Israel was the tabernacle. All roads led to the tabernacle. It was the center of their existence. Someone called it the Great Gathering Center. In Matthew 18, 20, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What is the gathering center for God's people? Christ. Why have we come here this morning? Christ. What unites us? To whom do we look? To what is the church? To whom is the church centered? Christ. He is the gathering center. He is the one who tabernacled. Seven. The tabernacle is the place where the law was preserved. The place where the law was preserved. For in the tabernacle, in the ark inside, they placed the second copy of the Ten Commandments, of the law written on stone, as a perpetual reminder of God's law. There the law was kept. Who preserved the law perfectly? Who was the embodiment of the law? In whom was the law fulfilled? Who honored the law? Who kept the law? Jesus. Eight. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made. They would take their sacrifices and go into once a year into the Holy of Holies, and they would put the blood on it. And even on a daily basis, the tabernacle is the place where they would offer all of their sacrifices. The place on the ark where they put the blood was called the propitiation seat. The place that God's wrath would be satisfied in the tabernacle. Jesus himself is called our propitiation. In him, God's wrath is satisfied. That tabernacle was looking forward to Jesus. And in fact, not only is he the propitiation seat, he is the propitiation. He's both the subject and the object. He was the lamb sacrificed for us. And in fact, if you look more closely, all the furniture in the tabernacle all points to Jesus. The light, the lamp that is burning, he says, "I am the light of the world." The bread that was put here, he says, "I am the bread of life." The tabernacle. Nine. The tabernacle is the place from which the priests and their families were fed. The place from which the priests and their families were fed. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus 6 and verse 16. And the rest of it, Aaron and his sons shall eat. This is about the food that is brought for sacrifice. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. Oh, by the way, here the bread that they ate was unleavened. What did leaven stand for? Sin. They ate unleavened bread, another type of our Lord Jesus who had no sin. Where are we here? What verse was I in? 16. They shall eat unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting, they shall eat it. They're to eat the bread from the sacrifices in the tabernacle. Verse 26. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. The Bible says that we are all priests before God because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus himself is called the bread of life. We are to eat of him, to feast of him. He's the tabernacle, the one who was born, that God, man. 10, the tabernacle was a place of worship. It was a place of worship. Offerings were brought here. Priests ministered here. It's the place to which you would look to honor God. And I would remind you that it is only in and through Christ that we can worship. He is the object of our worship. Our worship is centered in him. And I trust that's why we have come here this morning, is to worship him. And 11, it is from the tabernacle that God spoke. God spoke from the tabernacle. Again, the book of Numbers, chapter 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, 89. Sometimes if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you come, you're going to do a chapter a day. This is a long one. The 89th verse, number 7. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. God spoke from the tabernacle. How does John introduce Jesus? He is called the Word. God has spoken to us through Jesus. Oh, one other thing here. Ultimately, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. Totally different. The tabernacle was not much to look at, tents and boards. But the temple was magnificent. A wonder of the world. I don't think it's a stretch to say that the first time that Jesus came and he tabernacled. But the second time, it's the temple. Permanent. And glorious. It makes me shudder. His glorious reign is the second advent. Moses is a prophet, but Solomon is the king. I think they also typify Jesus. Tabernacle is in the wilderness. The temple is in Jerusalem. And what are we waiting for? The New Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign, the city of the great king, the ultimate permanent glorification of him is yet to come. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Don't miss that. But the temple's coming. And we beheld his glory. I guess. Glory. His supreme excellency and perfection. Which is like the glory of the tabernacle, because that is where God shone his glory. You couldn't go in except the high priest once a year behind the veil without being struck dead, because that's where the glory of God was. We beheld his glory. The glory of Jesus shone through his life, through his works, through his words and through his deeds. It shone at the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples beheld his glory. And it shone as he rose from the dead. It shone on the cross as he forgave sin. And we beheld his glory. Now the Old Testament Shekinah glory was hidden. Moses couldn't see the full glory of God. Scriptures say that God said, you can't look upon my face because no one can look upon the face of God and live. And so he saw his glory from the back. But they, the disciples, beheld his glory. For God became man so that we could all see God in all his glorious perfection in his Son. And when they looked upon Jesus, they saw the glory of God, which up until that time could not be witnessed. Everything about that baby was God in all his magnificent glory. Do you know that Jesus, who wants to set up his home in our hearts? Can you imagine that? Further, it says, this glory is of the only Son from the Father. Literally, the only begotten of the Father. Now I get into some heavy theology here again. This whole idea about being begotten. The word does not mean created. Some of the old theologies say that Jesus proceeded from the Father. But he never became God. He always was God. Begotten means that means literally to be one of a kind or to be unique. That's the term begotten. He is the unique Son or representation of God. That term begotten, if you to help us understand it a little bit more, is also used in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, where it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only begotten son. Now, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? No. It's not referring to his creation, to the genetic coming into being. It refers to his uniqueness. Isaac was the son of promise, and so it is with Jesus. Then it goes on to say that he's full of grace and truth. In other venues, they talk about Mary, Mother Mary, being full of grace. No! Only Jesus is full of grace. Grace and truth. Grace is unmerited favor. You think you deserved Christmas? I didn't. This God coming in the form of a man and tabernacling among us is completely undeserved. There's nothing any of us have done to earn this. In fact, what we earned was judgment. But God, the one who created you and me and all that we see, has graced us with the coming of this baby. That is Christmas. Full of grace. I like that. Not just a little bit. And we'll talk next time about receiving grace upon grace. Grace piled up for you and for me. And sometimes I think to myself, when somebody does something to me, I hope he gets it. That guy deserves. And then it's always good to step back and remember that the grace that Jesus has shown to me. Full of grace. We'll talk more about that next time. And truth. Truth is another one of those words John uses a lot, 25 times in the book of John. Grace and truth. The grace is in the context of truth. Truth meaning completely reliable, factual. And we need to understand the truth before we can understand the grace. Jesus comes to tell us the truth about ourselves, full of truth. He is the truth, but he tells us the truth about the world and about our situation. And we cannot receive the grace until we receive his truth. Both are flip sides of the same coin. The point is that the Word, the life, the light was sent from God to us as a man. He's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and promise. The scriptures and everything about them pointed to him. He's the way, the truth, life, and it's all grace. All grace. And in him, in Jesus, they saw God and the fullness of his glory. People say, I really like to see God. We saw him in Jesus. And that manger that we will celebrate in 10 days is the, I think, the second greatest thing that God ever did, next to the cross, for the reason of his coming, that he would lower himself to be with man, to save man. But it's Jesus himself who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. They beheld his glory. Very quickly, John declared his greatness. We won't be quite as long on verse 15. John declared his greatness. Two. Where am I? John bore witness about him and cried out. John doesn't whisper. Oh, yeah, by the way, I'm a secret agent for Jesus. You wouldn't want to know, would you? John cries out. Interesting word. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. We'll talk about John after Christmas. We'll see this in further in chapter 1 in greater detail. But this one who came is greater than John, greater than any man in terms of position, because he predates John. We talked about that already in the first message. Although John is born first, Jesus is the greatest. This statement signifies that he is greater than man. He is superior. Hebrews chapter 1, actually all of Hebrews talks about the superiority of Christ to all. And one of the created beings that they thought would have been of the highest value would have been the angels, but the author of Hebrews puts it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And on he goes to say that Christ is superior to angels, to priests, to prophets, to everything. This is the one who was born at Christmas. The one who became a baby. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story. All of history is about that baby. The creator of this universe, the light of man, the one to be the way for us to die in our place, that we could know the Father. May the wonder of this story not escape us this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with a final song. In response, let's stand.